and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 20th chapter of St. John. The movie begins with a montage of guy on the street clips. A woman asked about Jesus says, "Jesus, I'm sure that he lived, but as far as what he did, I'm not sure." A man says, "If I saw the stigmata, I might start believing. I don't believe in God, maybe because I grew up in an age of science. I have a lot of thoughts and ideas about Jesus, but coming back from the dead, I don't think that's really possible." It's a documentary about a man called Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune back when such a thing still existed, and his wife became a Christian. So he set out to use his journalistic skills to debunk the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. And being an investigative journalist, before that mostly became, you know, he was going to take a look at the evidence, which he did. And if you look at the evidence, there's only one thing you can conclude about Jesus being dead, that Jesus did rise from the dead. And it's not the first time somebody has looked at the evidence and come to the same conclusion. Josh McDowell was a Christian when in 2006 he wrote the well-known and widely read Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I listened to the tapes. The church fathers often engaged in, we call it apologetics, defending the faith against the pagans and others who denied the resurrection. Before that, Paul spent an entire chapter, the 15th, in 1 Corinthians, making the case for the resurrection of Jesus and for you. I read some of the responses to Lee Strobel's book, and it was predictable. The anti-resurrection scholars quoted other anti-resurrection scholars who basically ignore the evidence. It's what you have to do. And call people names. They call people names. That goes back to Paul talking with the philosophers at Athens. They listened to Paul until he started to talk about the resurrection. And then they started calling him names. And even before that, when the guards presented 16 eyewitness accounts to the chief priests and Pharisees that Jesus has risen from the dead, their response was to give them money to tell a story. John Adams is the source of the much quoted, "Facts are stubborn things. Facts are stubborn things. And whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence." It is, I think, a product of our age that people who talk about facts are viewed with a little bit of skepticism. Ours is an age of opinion. And you can have your opinion, and I'll have my opinion, and opinions are like a dime a dozen. David Haberstam won a Pulitzer Prize in 1972 for his book, The Best and the Brightest. It wasn't very good. His next book, The Powers That Be, was better. By the time he wrote The Breaks of the Game, he was a pretty good writer. He traveled around with the Portland Trail Blazers for a season, and he wrote about it. Talk about ethos, credibility. He knew the ins and outs of the Portland Trail Blazers and the NBA. The Apostle John, son of Zebedee, twin brother of James, traveled with Jesus of Nazareth for 3 years. John was pretty much 24/7 an eyewitness to almost everything that Jesus did in those 3 years, and probably more. At the end of his gospel, John tells us that he left a lot of information on the cutting room floor. About the miracles, he says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." those miracles I have recorded, John says, and a lot of people saw them, there are even more. He ends his gospel with these words, but there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And like any good biographer, John and the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are selective, writing more about the things that are more important. And they all spend a lot of time on Holy Week, especially the resurrection, because it's important. John was there for that too. Of the 12, John was the one present of the 12 at the crucifixion of Jesus, but he didn't get too close. And he was there in that room on Sunday morning when Mary came pounding on the door. She was upset. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. They? Which they? Who are they? There was a lot of movement on that first Easter Sunday morning. The women, including Mary, Peter, John, the guards, but the movement that baffled Mary and the rest was the movement of the body of Jesus. So if you went out to the cemetery and the ground was dug up and the body of your loved one was gone, what would you think? Well, what is the only possible explanation for that? They took it. Yeah, but who? Who is it that wants the body of your loved one? Somebody has taken him away. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have taken him. The Tut was at the Put a few years ago, the King Tut exhibit. The King Tut exhibit was mostly recreations of the riches he was buried with, and he was buried with a lot of riches. The actual treasures have been stolen pretty early on by grave robbers. And somebody actually took the actual body of Tut a long time ago, but Jesus, he didn't have any riches. Foxes had dens, birds had nests, but he relied on the kindness of strangers. In his book, love this title, The Butchering Art, it's about early surgeries, The Butchering Art, Joseph Lister's quest to transform the grisly world of Victorian medicine. Lindsay Fitzharris relates how people would rob graves in those days for bodies. Doctors needed the practice, supply and demand. But nobody wanted the body of Jesus for medical science. We're talking here about motive in law. A motive is the cause that moves people to induce a certain action. Why would anybody want to take the body of Jesus? The Romans? They couldn't have cared less about the body of Jesus. How about the religious leaders? Well, their motive was the opposite. In fact, they posted a guard to make sure that no such thing could possibly happen. The Christians. Now, the Christians, they're the ones who had the motive. John tells us that all their leaders were holed up in that room. And he was one of them for fear of the Jews. Those were the leaders. Are we to think that those men in that room left there, made the journey by night to the tomb, snuck by? Paul Myers says there were 16 guards there. Rolled away that large stone while they were, the guards, looking the other way. Robbed the tomb of the body of Jesus. And then went back to cowering in that room. Maybe Thomas. Thomas wasn't cowering all the time. Maybe Thomas went all commando, did the Navy SEAL op kind of thing. Yeah, facts are stubborn things. When I was gone last month, you listened to the true story of the man who was born blind. John was there for that too. As a matter of fact, the man was, in fact, born blind. As a matter of fact, the man can now see. And it's fascinating to see the Pharisees try to convince that man that what had in fact happened, Jesus healed him, it didn't really happen. Facts are stubborn things. The next week when I was here, we listened to the true story of Lazarus. John was there for that too, risen from the dead. As a matter of fact, Lazarus was in fact dead. By now he stinketh. As a matter of fact, Jesus called him out of the tomb and he came, burial cloths and all. It was problematic. It was problematic that everybody knew that Lazarus had been really dead and now he's alive. If TV and the movies have taught us anything, they have taught us that there's no more slippery slope than premeditated murder. There's no way out of it, and if you want to try and cover it up or do something about it, you just get into more problems. So when they decided, we're going to have to make Jesus dead, what about Lazarus? He's living over in Bethany with his sisters, and people are making the trip over there just to see for themselves the dead man alive. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. However many people saw Lazarus alive after he had been dead, we don't know that number, but the number for Jesus is 500. 500 plus, that's the number. Paul says 500 plus who saw Jesus alive after he had been dead, and that's a lot of what we would call eyewitnesses to a thing. So if somebody tells you this afternoon that Pastor Anderson is dead, he died on Friday. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of eyewitnesses, you, who could establish, he's still kicking. Paul spends an entire chapter of Corinthians making apology, defense for the resurrection of Jesus, and you, he too had seen with his own eyes the resurrected Jesus. When he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Saul, why do you persecute me? But Paul and John weren't the only ones who talked about Jesus rising from the dead. It's not like it was an isolated idea or only held by a handful of people. Matthew spends 4 chapters on Holy Week, including the entire last chapter on the resurrection and resurrected Jesus. Mark and Luke have similar numbers. John places Lazarus, chapter 11, right before the foot washing and triumphal entry. And then he continues with the passion, the death and resurrection of Jesus, which we read today. Acts begins with the resurrection, and Paul and Peter and others in the Bible talk about it often. And before that, the Old Testament knew of the resurrection. The son of the widow at Nain, Job talks about how I know that my Redeemer lives and one day I'm going to see him in the flesh. As a matter of fact, when attested to by such a great number of people, many of them eyewitnesses, facts are stubborn things. After John tells us about Mary pounding on the door, after he tells us that he and Peter raced to the tomb and he won, and no, he did not have a head start, he tells us what he saw with his own 2 eyes. It was the same thing Peter saw with his own 2 eyes. The burial cloths were notably still hanging on Lazarus, but not Jesus. John describes in great detail the cloths lying there in the tomb and neatly folded. Why? I think by the time John wrote his 4th gospel, beginning with the bribes to the guards, who were paid to tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we are still asleep, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. That story, Matthew said, is spreading, and it had spread. I think John is telling us about the burial cloths, which were neatly folded in the tomb, to tell us this was no snatch and grab body theft. This was no smash and grab body theft. As a matter of fact, if Thomas had snuck past all 16 guards and rolled away that big stone, so he's in the tomb, can't have a light on, can he? He's going to neatly unwrap the dead body of Jesus, meticulously fold those cloths and lay them aside. And then, well, on TV, they wrap the body in a rug and throw it in the trunk. Then what? Then what? Do you know how many people then and now want to get their hands on that body to prove that he didn't do what he did? So who is buried in Grant's tomb? It's officially called General Grant National Memorial, and Ulysses S. Grant is buried there with his wife Julia. Who's buried in the tomb of the man with the golden spectacles? Him and one of his several wives. You can see that tomb down in Nauvoo. Tut thought he was a god, but he left a body behind. The guy from Mecca, he's buried under a green dome. The tomb of Jesus, as a matter of fact, it was and is empty. And if Christians can't trash talk a little bit on Easter Sunday, when can we trash talk a little bit? As a matter of fact, there is no they in they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. The they is nobody. As a matter of fact, the angel rolled the stone away. As a matter of fact, the Father raised his only Son from the dead to life eternal. I don't know if he folded the burial cloths before he left, or if one of the angels folded the burial cloths. As a matter of fact, he walked out of that tomb past the guards, like he had miraculously walked through the crowd in his hometown who wanted to kill him, like he will later on that same day miraculously appear in that room through the walls, the one with all the openings shut and locked. The body of Jesus moved that day the same way your body moved into this building, the way all living people move. He was vertical. He was vertical. Didn't move very far at first. He stayed close to the place, and there he comforted Mary with the only hope that you can be comforted with. It's the comfort I got at my sister's funeral in August, at Richard's funeral, and at all the funerals of all Christians. She did not recognize him at first, but when he spoke her name, then he knew that he was alive. And she went to that room and said, I have seen the Lord. And of course, a week later, Thomas saw the stigmata, the holes, and believed. And Jesus says, blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe. He's talking about you coming back from the dead. Impossible? Actually, that's not such a stretch. That's not such a stretch. And you can look around creation and see God telling us all the time that life is a stubborn thing. Once a thing has life, it wants to keep on living. From those resilient hedge trees out on the farm to Jesus of Nazareth, to you, life is a stubborn thing. And it's good to know, as a matter of fact, that we have been given eternal life. And then it stopped. Christians doing apologetics, defending, presenting evidence for the resurrection of the dead. It stopped because for about 1,000 years in Christendom, nobody questioned that Jesus, of course, raised from the dead. And then it started again. So I might start talking about those things again. Factual things. Evidence. As a matter of fact, he is risen. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.